Well, thank you for being here this morning, and it is a joy to welcome you to this Bible conference. In addition to having the great joy and privilege of serving the Lord here at Southern Seminary, I also have the wonderful privilege of being a teaching pastor at Highview Baptist Church here in Louisville, Kentucky. And just recently, we began a study of a book that I had never worked through before, and a book that I have to tell you I have fallen immensely in love with, the book of Ruth. So this morning, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ruth as we're going to look at a love story that was made in heaven. A wonderful love story that was made in heaven. Or if you like, we could entitle the message From Barrenness to Blessedness. But I'm a bit of a romanticist, and so I like the idea of a love story made in heaven. Life, by its very nature, confronts us with problems. Things just don't work out like we thought they would. There's a sudden turn in the road that catches us by surprise. Life delivers to us a curveball that we were not anticipating. Problems can be things like the death of a spouse, the rebellion of a child, financial ruin, all sorts of things. A debilitating illness can suddenly enter into your marriage or your family, and boy, everything is turned on its head. And when problems confront us, basically, I think we can boil it down to three possibilities as to how we're going to act and respond. First of all, we can face them, trust God, and try to work through the difficulties. Secondly, we can ignore them and just pretend they're not there. Or thirdly, like some of the main characters in the book of Ruth, we can run from them and we can try to avoid them. And yet, unfortunately, sometimes when we run from them, they run after us, and the end is even worse than we ever anticipated. In the book of Ruth, we're going to see some persons who tried to run from the problems that entered into their life, and as a result, things really did get worse. And yet, through all of the terrible, trying, difficult times that they faced, there was a God who was working behind the scenes. His hidden hand was accomplishing a most remarkable purpose. We're going to move quickly this morning because, given that I have just one shot at you, we need to look at the whole book. We would be frustrated if we were to look at only a part of it. And so we're going to try to glean a truth from each of the chapters that helps us see how this wonderful love story made in heaven unfolds before our eyes. I think if I were to summarize chapter 1, I could say this: God works even in times of sorrow. God is at work even in times of sorrow. And in the context of this sorrow, there are two things that leap out from chapter 1 as I see it. First of all, you have to be careful during times of sorrow not to despair. And secondly, a time of sorrow is a great time to show your devotion. First of all, in the first 14 verses, we really are given the guidance that we should be careful not to despair even during times of sorrow. Look at it with me, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the day when the judges ruled. Now, if you stop right there and you're a student of the Bible, you know this means times were not good. This was a low time in the moral history of the nation of Israel. The time of the judges is a time when the book of Judges ends with a very direct and very clarifying statement. In those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of moral confusion, moral anarchy. In fact, the book of Ruth actually forms with the last two stories in the book of Judges a Bethlehem trilogy. If you go back and read Judges 17 through 21, you'll read the stories of persons that were, again, turning their back on God, ignoring God's commands, and there was unbelievable evil that was dotting the landscape and permeating the culture. And yet, against that dark cloud of evil and sin and rebellion comes this wonderful book of Ruth. And we're introduced to a situation and a very simple family. The Bible says there was a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land. There was no food. And of all places, there's no food in a place called Bethlehem, Judah. Now, Bethlehem, of course, means the house of bread. And so there's a play, isn't there, here, that of all places where there ought to be bread, Bethlehem, there is no bread. And so a man there by the name of Elimelech decides that he will pick up his stakes and move his family into the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now again, if you are familiar with the Bible and you understand the covenant that God has entered into with the nation of Israel, you know that in the book of Deuteronomy, that they are promised blessings and curses. Blessings when they obey the Lord and curses when they sin against Him by turning to other gods. And you also discover in the book of Deuteronomy that one of the evidences of God's judgment is famine. And so, rather than running from the problem, I believe that God would have said to Elimelech and his family, stay here, work through the problems, understand I'm active, I'm involved, and it is my judgment that there is famine in the land. But no, Elimelech decides it's better to pick up and go someplace else, and of all places, he runs to the land which is on the other side of the Dead Sea from Bethlehem, Judah, to a land called Moab, where the god Chemosh, who required the sacrifice of children to appease him, was dominant, and to a people that had been a perpetual enemy to the nation of Israel. Well, verse 2 tells us Elimelech was his name, and he had a wife named Naomi. And they had two sons by the name of Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. In other words, if you look back up in verse 1 where it says, they went to dwell in the country of Moab, that word dwell there really means to stay temporarily. They were just going to go over there until the famine passed, and then they would go back home. But now if you look there in verse 2, at the end, they haven't just stayed there for a while. No, they've remained there. Moab has become their home. Well, you and I would already suspect that probably things are not going to go really well, having run from the land that God gave them to the land of God's enemies, to the land of Israel's enemies. And so we read there in verse 3, quickly and succinctly, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab. That's the third time now in four verses he's emphasized they are in Moab. So whoever the author of Ruth was is quite adept at just dropping little clues to let you know that there's probably a bad turn about to take place next. And sure enough, the name of one was Orpha, and that's not the bad thing, though if you name your daughter Orpha, God forgive you. And the name of the other was Ruth. And now, look at this, they dwelt there. They lived there. This is their home for about 10 years. But then, as providence would have it, both Mahlon and Chilion died. And so the woman, now notice it doesn't say the women, the woman, Naomi, she has survived. No, her two sons and her husband, they're dead, and she alone has survived them. And so things have really gone, have they not, from bad to worse. She's gone from having a famine in the land to becoming an alien in a foreign land. She loses her husband, and now her two sons die. And nothing could be more tragic for a woman in the ancient world of this day than to be without a man in her life. And so Moab hasn't worked out at all like perhaps Elimelech thought it would. And Naomi is not to be blamed, but she is left in a rather precarious position. And so verse 6 tells us she arose with her daughters-in-law, and she decided that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard, word had somehow moved its way around the Dead Sea over into that eastern part of the country, that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. This is the first time that Yahweh or Jehovah is mentioned in the book of Ruth, and there in the context it is said, he has given his people bread. God is providing again for his people. Immediately as you read the book, you at least suspect that, or at least wonder, I wonder if God is going to provide anything for Naomi. Well, she doesn't think so. And so verse 7, she went up from the place where she was, her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And as they're making their way toward Judah, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Look, go return each of you to your mother's house." A daughter's place when she has lost her husband is not with her mother-in-law, but with her mother. So go back to your mother and return there. The Lord deal kindly with you. Now mark that phrase, deal kindly, because it is a single word in the Hebrew text. It is the word hesed. Hesed. It is a word that will occur three times in the book of Ruth. Here in chapter 1, verse 8, again in chapter 2, verse 20, and again in chapter 3, verse 10. Hesed is like the agape of the New Testament. It speaks of covenant loyalty. It speaks of unconditional love. It speaks of going beyond the call of duty in your love and your kindness and your goodness toward another. The word occurs 245 times in the Old Testament. Two-thirds of them, not surprisingly, are a reference to the way God loves His people. But just as God shows His agape love toward us, and we're to show our agape love toward one another, God shows His hesed toward His people, and His people are to show their hesed, their kindness, their compassion toward one another. And Naomi acknowledges, "You've been good to me. In fact, you've dealt kindly not only with me, but with the dead as well. And so the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of your husband. I want God to provide for you a husband." And so she kisses them, and they lift up their voices, and they begin to cry. And they said to her, "Surely we will not return with you to your people. We will return with you to your people." In other words, Naomi says, "Go back home," which was really bad advice, wasn't it? "Go back to Moab. Go back to Chemosh. Go back to that pagan way of living, and I'm going to go back home to Bethlehem. Even though Yahweh has basically hit me upside the head with His cruel stick, it's still better for me to be back there. So you go that way, I'll go my way. It's been a nice ride. Thank you very much." But the girls actually show greater faithfulness. They show hesed toward Naomi when Naomi, the Hebrew, doesn't show hesed toward them. And so they say to her, "Surely we will return with you and your people." Well, Naomi has tried emotion. She has tried a passionate argument. She says, in essence, "Well, if they won't hear that, maybe they'll hear cold, hard logic." And it's really an amazing argument that follows, and it's somewhat comical after you know the rest of the story, because here's her line of argument beginning in verse 11. "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? That'd be a dumb decision. Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? No. Turn back, my daughters, go. For I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, and if I should have a husband tonight, which I won't, and should I also bear sons, which I won't, would you wait for them till they were grown? No." Oh, but she's not through. "Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? Of course not. No, my daughters, it grieves me very much for your sake that," now here's the point, "if you won't listen to logic, that is, I ain't going to have any more husbands, I'm not going to have any more children, even if by some miracle I did, you're not going to wait around for them. Here is the clincher. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." In other words, I'm bad luck. You don't want to be standing next to me when lightning strikes. And so if you have a lick of sense, you'll turn around and go back home because the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. By the way, that's a common phrase in the Old Testament. And without exception, it occurs in the context of the Lord standing against His enemy. Now, God didn't say this, but Naomi is in essence saying, "I can't explain it. I don't know what I've done, but I've become God's enemy, and you are a fool if you stay or hang anywhere near to me." Well, her passionate argument makes a dent with Orpah. And so verse 14 says, "They lifted up their voices. They wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth, she clung to her." The same Hebrew word Then in Genesis chapter 2 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife. And so, first of all, we should be careful not to despair. But now, like this Proverbs 31 lady, Ruth, we should be clear to show our devotion. Verse 15, so she said, this is Naomi speaking, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to, look at this, her gods. You return after your sister-in-law. But now you read two of the most majestic, beautiful verses in all the Bible. Often these are words that are voiced by a bride to her husband at a wedding. But folks, these words were not voiced by a bride to her husband. They were voiced by a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. Entreat me. Urge me not to leave you. It's a plea of, in the form of an imperative. Don't ask me to turn back from following after you. And here's her promise. Note the threefold parallelism of this beautiful statement. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Let me just stop right there. I know at this point in time, Naomi's not really looking very good. But something had happened in the life of Elimelech, Mahlon, her husband, and Chilion, and Naomi that caused Ruth to see something wonderful and majestic about the Lord God, Jehovah. And so now she says, I'm turning my back on the gods of my land, and I embrace your God. Your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And I know you've had a run of luck that's been pretty bad. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Well, verse 18, I think, expresses Naomi's exasperation. She tried emotion, it didn't work. She tried cold, hard logic, it fell on deaf ears. And so when she saw that she was determined, I like the marginal reading in the New King James, she made herself strong to go. She just stopped talking to her. It's like she's sitting here with her hands on her hips and Ruth's giving her this majestic speech and she says, and she walks away. I mean, it's no good. This woman is hard-headed. I knew those Moabites were hard-headed. I knew that they wouldn't listen to logic or reason. And so, forget it. I'll just have to take her and drag her along. And that's, by the way, her attitude. I'll just have to drag this woman along with me to probably be the death of both of us. So you say, well, where do you get that idea? Well, look at what follows in verse 19 through 22. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened that when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city, oh, they got excited. They got pumped because of them. And the women said among themselves, is this Naomi? In other words, she shows up. They hear that she's coming. They see her and they're like, oh, oh, hey, when she left, she was pretty good looking. I mean, all the guys wanted her. She was a babe. I mean, she was, you know, drop dead gorgeous. She was something else. This woman didn't look like that woman. Well, I want to tell you what, she didn't look the same. Life had been tough. And now hear me, bitterness had taken root in her soul. And folks, bitterness in your soul will always manifest itself on the outside. In other words, what you are on the inside cannot help but come out on the outside. And Naomi doesn't look at all like she used to. And in fact, she's quick to point out, I'm not the same woman at all. In fact, I need a name change. She says there in verse 20, don't you call me Naomi, which means in Hebrew, pleasant or beautiful. No, you call me Mara, which means what? Bitterness. I'm not pleasant, I'm not beautiful, I'm bitter. Why are you bitter, Naomi? Well, verse 13, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Verse 20, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. In case you don't know what that means, I'll tell you. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. I went out with a husband and two sons, and I've come back with nothing. Now, is that actually true? No. There's this Moabite woman tagging along with her, but as far as Naomi is concerned, she doesn't count for squat. She doesn't mean anything at all. She is, if anything, an albatross around my neck. And so I went out full. He brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me. And it is a courtroom term that says, the Almighty brought me into the docket, He's tried me, He found me guilty, and He's already meted out the punishment, and I don't know what I did. I don't know what the charges were. But I do know this, He has judged me harshly. Indeed, the Almighty, El Shaddai, He has afflicted me. And so, interestingly, she never says one word about Ruth. It's as if she isn't even there. But verse 22 says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth, that Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And is there even a ray of hope? Oh, but there is, just a little. Because they came back to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, which at least has the idea of fruitfulness and something perhaps better on the horizon. Just keep in mind, God works even in times of sorrow. Is God at work in chapter 1? You better believe it, because God is orchestrating a majestic plan, not only to get Naomi back to Bethlehem, but to get Ruth to Bethlehem as well. Now move with me to chapter 2 and let's understand this. God honors faithfulness when things are tough. God honors faithfulness when things are tough. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now there was a relative, a near kinsman of Naomi's husband, a man of, now the New King James says great wealth. It's a word in Hebrew that has multiple meanings. I like the best idea being a man of great standing. This was a man of noble character. Oh yes, he was wealthy, but he was also godly. He was a man of impeccable character, and he was a man who was related to the family of Elimelech. Well, Naomi never told us about anything like that. Well, yes, she's so bitter, she can't see beyond her nose. But there is a man, and he's a near relative, and he's of the family of Elimelech, and his name is Boaz. Now you begin to wonder, well, what could happen here? Oh, it's going to get really good now. So Ruth, Boaz and Ruth, something may be working out here. Well, this is too early in the story. They don't even know each other. Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him. And look at this phrase, in whose sight I may find favor. Let me find someone that will let me follow the others in the field and glean as is provided for the widows and for the poor. And Naomi gives her a wonderful word of encouragement, doesn't she? Go, my daughter. Go. Fine. You want to go out and glean? Fine. We're probably going to die anyway. No man in our lives. No food. You want to go out and glean? Fine. Go. I mean, boy, she is just a blessing at this point in time. I mean, isn't she a wonderful encourager? But here again, Naomi cut her some slack. I mean, let's face it, boys and girls, if you'd lost your husband and your two sons in a foreign land, came back with nothing, you might be down too. But what's amazing is Ruth. Ruth lost her husband. Ruth left her land. Ruth left her family. She's here with this bitter, disappointing, depressed woman, and she says, look, we got to eat, and I'm happy to go out and try to take care of things. And Naomi says, fine, go. Just go. Now, don't you miss verse 3. It is absolutely phenomenal. So she left, and she went, and she gleaned in the field after the reapers, and the New King James is so pathetic here. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging, are you ready? To Boaz, that guy who is a part of the family of Elimelech. The phrase she happened to come in Hebrew is she chanced upon a chance. In other words, can you believe it? Of all the fields that she could have gone out to in Bethlehem, she went to the one that just happened. Come on. It just out of luck happened to be the one belonging to this guy named Boaz, who, by the way, don't forget, he's of Elimelech's family. Now, of course, the author of Ruth knows it wasn't a chance. It was divine, sovereign providence. God picked her up, started her down the road, and God at the right time impressed upon her heart, stop. Turn left. Go down a couple hundred yards, turn right, go down a couple of more hundred yards, turn left, glean there. That's the place. Of all the fields, she just chanced upon a chance to show up at the field belonging to Boaz. Oh, but it gets better than that. Boaz, remember, is a wealthy man. He owns all the fields. But every now and then, he feels a need to go out and just check and see how things are going. And can you believe it? The one day that Ruth goes out, guess who shows up to check on everything? There he is, Boaz, verse 4. Now behold, can you believe? Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." Again, a blessing, a word of blessing, an acknowledgement that the Lord is with them. And they answered back and said, "The Lord bless you." And then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "I have a question. Who's that young woman over there?" In other words, Boaz had been there before. He knew all the men, knew all the women, but suddenly there's this stranger over there, and evidently, and I know I may be reading into the text too much, I don't think so, she looked good. In my judgment, she was probably a brown-eyed brunette, about 5'6½", gorgeous from the neck up and even better from the neck down. And he looked at her and he said, "That's what my wife looks like." And he looked at her and he said, "Man, who's that? I ain't seen her before. Just kind of curious, you know, just want to make sure I take care of her. But who is that?" And he says, "Well, I'll tell you who it is." He said in verse 6, "It's that young Moabite." Didn't even call her Ruth. "That young Moabite, that foreigner, that pagan, who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she came over and asked, 'Please let me glean and let me gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came, and she's a hard worker. She's continued from morning until now, though she did rest for a little while over by the house." Well, Boaz takes the initiative and he moves toward Ruth and he says, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Number one, do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here. Number two, stay close by my young women. Number three, let your eyes be on the field which they reap. Number four, you go after them. And number five, have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, sixthly, you go to the vessel and drink from what the young men have drawn." Now, I don't read too much in the text, but I think there is at least an implication that she might have had to endure a little sexual harassment. I do. You say, why? Well, why else would he tell them, "Don't you touch her"? Don't, and why would he also say, "Stay here"? In my mind's eye, I can see the guy saying, "Hey, there's the foreigner. Pretty good-looking girl, though, ain't she?" You know, whistling at her. I mean, don't assume that they were any different than, you know, some of our men today. Treating her like she was, of course, it'd been even worse. Treating her like she was a nobody. She's a foreigner. She comes from a pagan land. She has no man in her life. She's pretty much vulnerable, isn't she? And Boaz shows up and says, just pass the word among the boys. Don't you touch her. Don't you even look at her the wrong way. In fact, when she wants some water, she's going to come. You draw it for her. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. He steps in, and he deals with the situation, and then basically says to her, "You stay here, and you'll be provided for." Well, Ruth, again, shows unbelievable character, an unbelievable devotion, and she falls on her face in verse 10, bows to the ground and says, Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? After all, I'm a foreigner. I'm not even from here. And after all, I'm not even a Hebrew. I'm a Moabite. Boaz answered and said to her, verse 11, isn't this sweet? Oh, it's been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother, the land of your birth, and you have come to a people whom you did not know before. And so look at this beautiful prayer. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel. Now mark this phrase, please mark it. Under whose wings you have come for refuge. Now just mark verse 12. Because Boaz prays a beautiful prayer for Ruth, a prayer that God will answer by whom? By Boaz. In other words, Boaz is going to be the answer to his own prayer for Ruth in verse 12. The Lord repay your work, a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wing you have come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you, number one, have comforted me. And secondly, you have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And so Boaz said to her at mealtime, he didn't go back home. Can you believe it? For some reason, he hung around all day. I don't know what his motivation was, but he just decided this might be a good day just to stay all day and just see what might fall out. And so at mealtime, he reaches out again. Of all the people, you know, I'm sure some of the other young maids are sitting there saying, you think he might, Ruth, back there, come up here. Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and look at this, he passed parched grain to her. Come here, take some of mine. I mean, what is going on here? Oh, we know what's going on. And it just gets better with each passing line. And so he passed the grain to her. She ate some and was satisfied. But look at the last phrase of verse 14. What'd she do? She kept some back. Why would she keep some back? Because there's a mother-in-law back home named Naomi that she loves. Folks, I've never worked through this book before. I've never seen such devotion in all of my life as you find portrayed by Ruth toward her mother-in-law in this book. And so when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. In other words, let her get some of the good stuff. In verse 15, don't you reproach her, don't you rebuke her. And also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for you. In other words, after you've been down, isn't this great, and you pick this stuff up, you got in your bag, throw some out. Oh, I know you picked it up. That's okay. You just throw it out. So she gets some really good stuff. Because again, if you know the law, they would glean. And they were told that they were not to glean, you know, just ravage the land. But let's face it, they were not going to leave the good stuff behind. And so you come along as a widow or of the poor, and you know, it's pretty slim. You work really hard. I mean, in fact, you're down there many times digging stuff out, bloodying your fingers, bloodying your knees. It was really, really, really hard work to scratch out. You think where we maybe perhaps got that, to scratch out a living? And so he says, you just drop some of the really good stuff while you're at it too, and that she may glean it. And again, just in case you didn't hear me the first time, don't you rebuke her. Don't you fuss at her. So verse 17, she gleaned in the field until evening. Did she do everything she could do? Absolutely. She beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, which is an enormous day's haul. Normally, that's what you would probably bring in about a week as a poor person gleaning in a field. In case you say, well, you think it was that much? Oh, just look at how Naomi responds. Verse 18, so she took it up. She went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you, girl. I mean, someone has smiled on you. Now, I think implied is clearly the Lord has smiled on you, but obviously he used some human means to do this. And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and she said, well, the man's name with whom I worked was this guy named Boaz. Well, at this point, Naomi nearly becomes Pentecostal. I know she threw up her hands. She probably even danced a little bit and nearly spoke in tongues, but I think she kept that back. But other than that, she is absolutely beside herself. And can you believe it? She's been so ticked at Jehovah. But now she can say, blessed be he of Jehovah, the Lord, who what? Has not forsaken his hesed. His loving kindness to the living and the dead. Well, what does she mean by that? Oh, you're going to find out. And Naomi said to her, this man, he's a relative of ours. In fact, he is our close relative. He indeed can qualify as a kinsman redeemer. Someone, first of all, who can buy back the land that was my husband's. And secondly, he is the one who, if he so chose to marry you, could raise up a child to your dead husband and allow the inheritance to remain in the family. I mean, we have hit the jackpot with this guy. I forgot about him, but God didn't. And girl, I'm just telling you, we're on the edge of some really good stuff here. And so Naomi is beside herself, and Ruth the Moabitess said, oh, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "Oh, this is good. This is good, my daughter-in-law, that you go out with his young women and that the people not meet you in any other field." So here we just resolve chapter 2. She stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, what a sweet story, but goodness gracious, it can't stop there, can it? I mean, this is nice that they got food and they're happy, but there's too much going on here. And yes, God honors faithfulness, like in Ruth, when things are tough. Now, that's the thrust of chapter 2. But now let's move to chapter 3 quickly. Number 3, God also leads in ways that are sometimes unusual. God does indeed lead in ways that are sometimes unusual. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security, rest, in essence, some man in your life for you that it may be well with you?'" Now, let's go back to this fellow you ran into. Well, Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, I've been kind of checking on things, and he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, how she found that out, I have no idea, but she found out. That man will be down at the threshing floor tonight. He'll be out there with the guys. And so I've got a little plan. And ladies, if you ever need any advice on how to get ready to snag a man, here it is. Verse 3, "Therefore, number 1, wash yourself." Good idea, ladies, that you take a bath before you go out on a date. "Secondly, anoint yourself. Put on some good smelly stuff. And number 3, yeah, find some nice clothes. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But don't make a ruckus of things. In fact, do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." In other words, until he's ready to rest for the evening. "Then it shall be that when he lies down..." Now, this is bold, folks. I mean, I would have loved to have just had a chance to talk with Naomi. She must have been a character. Once you got her over her depression because of the loss of her husband's son, she was probably, to use a good Georgia term, a hoot. I mean, she probably was a character, because she says, "You go down now, and you lie down, and you uncover his feet, and he will tell you what you should do." Because Naomi knows that what she is going to do is actually an invitation to marriage. In other words, here is a book of the Bible where the groom does not ask the bride, but the bride asks the groom. And so, but she doesn't know all of the traditions of Israel. She just says, "You uncover his feet, and he'll tell you what needs to happen." Okay, so verse 6. "She went down to the threshing floor, and she did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful," things are going great, a wonderful harvest, what blessing of the Lord, "he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain," there is in some sense to protect it, "and she came softly. She uncovered his feet, and she lay down." Now again, I love verse 8. Now it just happened. Can you believe it? I mean, can you believe something like this just happened by chance? "That at midnight, the man was startled." I bet he was. That's a very strong understatement in the Bible. "And he turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet." And the New King James says, "Who are you?" I imagine it was a bit stronger than that. I imagine it was something like, "Ee, what are you doing here? Who are you?" And it was dark, and she said, "Shh, I'm Ruth. I'm your maidservant. Take your maidservant." Now look at this phrase. Did I not tell you back in verse 12 of chapter 2 where Boaz said, "Lord God of Israel, under whose wing you have come for refuge"? Can you believe? Did Ruth listen? Oh, "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a kinsman redeemer, a close relative." Well, she's been pretty bold, hasn't she? She's put her reputation on the line. She has basically risked it all. Now, what in the world is this guy going to do? Well, we already know intuitively what he's going to do. We already know, don't we, back from chapter 2, it was love at first sight. "Who is that woman over there? Tell her to come here. Tell her to sit by me when we have dinner tonight. Give her some extra things to take back to her mother-in-law." And so what does he say in verse 10? "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. For you have shown more," and there's the third time, hesed. "You have shown more faithfulness at the end," that is toward me, "than at the beginning," that is toward Naomi, "in that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor," or whether poor or rich. In other words, evidently Boaz was an older man. And Boaz is basically saying, look, I may be wealthy, but I'm not desirable. There hasn't been a woman in my life for a long time. And there are a lot of good-looking young men out here, you know, strong and robust, and some of them are going to do quite well by themselves in their life. And you could have gone after any one of them, but no, you didn't. You showed favor toward me. You see, I'm a romanticist. I grant it. Not only do I think it was love at first sight for Boaz, I think by the time Ruth got home to her mother-in-law, as she had thought about his kindness, his character, and all that he had done, I think she had fallen in love with him. I really do. And so he says to her in verse 11, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now again, not trying to give you a Hebrew lesson, but that phrase, virtuous, is a feminine form of the same word that back in chapter 2 and verse 1 said of Boaz that he was a man of great wealth. In other words, just as Boaz is a man of impeccable character and standing, so Ruth is a woman of impeccable standing and character. Isn't it just right that the two of them get together? And so he says to her, you are a virtuous woman, but boy, we're so excited, aren't we? The love story is going to come to fruition. Boaz is going to marry Ruth. Ruth is going to be married to Boaz. Naomi will be taken care of happily ever after. End of story. Boy, God, you're so good. Oh, good night. Here comes another curveball. Here comes another, you know, wrench in the fly in the ointment, if you like, or a wrench that screws everything up. Now, it is true that I am a close relative, verse 12. However, oh, please don't do this. There is a relative closer than I. Now, there's a guy that has first claims on all of this ahead of me. So here's what we're going to do. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. In other words, such a man of honor and character, it's his right. It's the way God planned it. It's the way God set it up. I know what I'd like, but I'm not going to violate the word of the Lord. I'm not going to violate the plan of God. And he's the closer relative, and if that's what God wants, fine, brokenhearted as I will be, I'll do it. But if he does not want to perform that duty, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. So lie down until morning. So verse 14. She lay down at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another, got up early. He said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her, which would have been, according to some scholars, about 40 pounds. I mean, she thinks she had a haul back in chapter 2. It ain't nothing compared to this one. And all her mother wanted her to do was go down and see if she could get hitched. So now she comes back with all this stuff. In verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Which is, in essence, a question of how did it go? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And this was a smart man. What I love, verse 17, 18 is so funny to me. And she said, the 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to what? To what? Your mother-in-law. Now, is this a smart guy or what? He's only greasing the path with Ruth. He's saying, and by the way, just tell Naomi. I send my greetings. Tell Naomi, I got my eye out for her. Just tell Naomi that, you know, everything's going to be okay. I mean, this is a smart man. And he says particularly, tell her that you're not to go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And then she said, sit here, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. And this is so good. For the man, he will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. In other words, this man will take care of things tomorrow. Just whatever it's going to be, he'll see that it's done. He ain't waiting. He's not putting it off. It will come to pass. So God leads in ways that are sometimes unusual. I doubt any of you are going to encourage your daughter to go out and find a man and lie down at his feet at midnight and uncover him and say, you know, under your wing, put me. I don't think you're going to encourage that. It is a bit unusual. But again, God sometimes works that way, doesn't he? But now, fourth and finally, chapter 4, God redeems those he chooses to use. God redeems those he chooses to use. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Well, here we are. Showtime. Final round. The main event. Boaz went up to the gate where business was conducted. And he sat down there and he waited. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend." Now that is a weak, weak, weak translation. Literally in Hebrew, it is the phrase "Poloni Almoni." Poloni Almoni. So that doesn't sound very nice. It's not very nice. It really means such and so. Come here, such and so. Come here, Poloni Almoni. He's never named. He's not worth being named. He's just, oh, such and so. He's just, oh, Poloni. He's the guy that's the fly in the ointment. We don't like him anyway. We'd like to take him out. Would to God that he had died the night before. Because he can screw the whole love story up if he makes the wrong call. So Boaz says, "Come here, Poloni Almoni. Come here, oh, such and so. We need to talk." And so verse 1, he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men, which provided a sufficient quorum to pass judgment. And the 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, "Y'all sit here too." And so they sat down. And then he said to the close relative, "There's an issue that we need to resolve. Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, she sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. She may have sold it while they were in Moab. She may have sold it when she got back. Bottom line, as a destitute woman, a widow, she sold the land. It now belongs to somebody else, but by the rules of the land, that land can be redeemed or bought back if a near relative shows up and says, 'I want it back for the family.'" And so, verse 3, Naomi's come back, sold the piece of land. It belonged to our brother Elimelech. "And I thought to inform you, to make you aware of the fact that you can buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will," now notice how many times the word "redeem" shows up. "If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. And I'm next after you." And he said, "Oh, can you believe it? Oh, Poloni Almoni, I will redeem it." Oh man, doesn't your heart just drop into your stomach? And doesn't you just want to just get up from the movie and go home? No, this isn't the way it's supposed to turn out, is it? But no, verse 5, Boaz has an ace that he's going to play at the end. Boaz said, "Fine, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, that Moabitess. She's the wife of that dead man. And you will have to perpetuate the name of the dead, Mahlon, through his inheritance." Now, we don't know what the problem was. We don't know if it was the fact that this guy was already married. And based upon what we can tell, even though he was already married, he could have still raised up a son for Mahlon, though they would have not actually entered into marriage. We don't know if he's a bigot. And he just doesn't want, I mean, a Moabite? Have you lost your mind? We don't know if he just doesn't want to, well, as he thinks about all of it, "Well, I don't want to, you know," maybe he's like Onan. "I don't want to raise up seed to Mahlon. That's not on my agenda. I just thought I'd get the land." And now there's a Gentile Moabite woman that's into the mix. And he says, "Oh my goodness," verse 6, "I can't do it. I cannot redeem. I cannot do it for myself. I'll ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. For I cannot do it. Well, Boaz doesn't blink an eye. Now, this was the custom in former times that in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. In other words, your sandal or your shoe walks on the land. So as a sign that the land now belongs to you, you would take off your sandal and give it to them as a sign, as a sealing of the contract that now this land, I give it to you as a sign, here's my sandal. And so he would take off his sandal and give it kind of as a way of sealing the agreement and sealing the contract. And therefore the close relative said in verse 8 to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And so he took off his sandal. And Boaz, quick as a whistle, says to the elders and all the people, "You're witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, that Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon," that's the only place we know of which son she married, I have acquired as my wife, and I will perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brethren and from his position at the gate, and you are witnesses this day. Well, a party breaks out. And people really excited about this. I think they'd been watching. They'd been listening. They wanted to see this happen. Ruth, even though she's this foreign Moabite, her character, her faithfulness, her commitment to the God of Israel had actually won the heart of all the people in Bethlehem. And so all the people there were at the gate, verse 11. And the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house, oh, like Rachel and Leah, who had 12 kids, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." Oh, they can't even begin to imagine how God is going to answer that. "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this woman." And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, can you imagine? But the Lord gave, who gave her conception? The Lord. The Lord. And she bore a son. And now it really gets good. Verse 14, the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." Now understand, that phrase, a close relative, is not a reference to Boaz. It's a reference to the son of Boaz and Ruth. In verse 15, "May he," this little boy, "be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you." Now look at this. A bunch of Hebrews gathered around would make a statement like this about a pagan Moabite woman. "Why, she is better to you than seven sons." Of course, in this culture, a son's better than a daughter. Seven is the number of perfection or completion. It's, in other words, say if you had a perfect cohort of sons, they don't come close to stacking up to this one Moabite woman. So Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. She cared for him. And the neighbor women gave him a name. It's interesting. This is the only time in the Bible where it is said that other than the parent was a name given to a child by the parents that a name was given. And so they said, "This is a son born to Ruth." No. Kinsman Redeemer, the Goel, levirate marriage. "This is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. Oh, and by the way, he is the father of Jesse. And he is the father of some guy named David. And the book ends with a genealogy. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Stop right there. This is a tenfold genealogy. The most significant persons fall at 7 and 10. Guess who's number 7? Boaz. Guess who's number 10? Well, Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. And is there significance to all of this in the history of Israel? Oh, yes, because that last one, of course, is the greatest king the nation ever knew. But there's one other significance that I share with you as I close this morning. Take your Bible. Turn over very quickly to the New Testament book of Matthew. And chapter 1, Ruth is only mentioned one time in the New Testament, and it is here in the genealogy of our Lord. If you look again at chapter 1 and verse, and by the way, it's a most unusual genealogy in that there are four women named, and a fifth if you count Mary. Very unusual that that would take place. Well, if you look at verse 4, there it is. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king of Israel. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, now this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Ruth really is a beautiful love story made in heaven. It tells us that God works even in times of sorrow. It tells us that God honors faithfulness when things are tough. It teaches us that God leads in ways that are sometimes unusual. And it teaches us that God redeems those He chooses to use, and oh, how He may use you in a way that far exceeds what you could ever hope, imagine, or expect. Naomi just wanted to have someone to take care of her and Ruth. Ruth just wanted to have someone that would take care of Naomi. How could they have ever known that God, through them, would not only bring into this world King David, but eventually, through the bloodline of Ruth, He would bring into this world the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for this precious, precious story. It is a love story made in heaven. It's a story about moving from barrenness and brokenness to blessedness. It's a story of unbelievable devotion and faithfulness by a woman to her mother-in-law, and by a man named Boaz to those who were down, out, hurting, and with little hope. But it is also, Lord, and maybe we'll pursue it another time, a marvelous picture, a foreshadowing of a greater kinsman redeemer. He would come into this world and He would become a close relative because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And having become flesh and blood like the children, He likewise paid a price to redeem, the price of His precious blood. And so when we look at what Boaz did for Ruth and Naomi, may we also anticipate what Jesus did for all of us, our kinsman redeemer, our Savior, our Lord. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.